So if you didn't know, we're doing this postcard series where we're going to jump around and dive into some of the smaller books in the scriptures here. And so I have a few announcements that I dropped here on my piece of paper / bulletin. And before we start, but I want to give you a head start. So find Obadiah in your Bible, if you can. Because honestly, this is one of those books where I get to it in my reading plan, I read it, I put my check mark, and I go, I really don't know what just happened next. Right, I mean, that's what I do. And don't lie, a lot of you do this too, right? So that's where we're going to be today. If you are looking for Obadiah and you open your Bible to the middle, you're in Isaiah or Psalms, go to the right. And if you get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you have gone too far, stop and go back. And if you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go to the left. To make it easy for you, I also have the words on the screen and those black Bibles in front of you. It's on page 656. 656 in the Pew Bible in front of you. All right, two things while you're finding it because, you know, it can take a while. Number one, I was going to mention the Deacon's Fund. I'm glad Josh did. Number two, the way that you guys, the church, this town responds to natural disasters is amazing. This is my first wildfire experience, and it's been awesome to see this town respond to that and the hospitality that this town shows, not just the town, but specifically you guys as a church. So awesome on you. In fact, I had an all-church email, like, ready to go, hey, this is the way you can help, and we're getting a list together for places people can stay if they have to be evacuated, et cetera. Well, most of you did that on your own. And at that point, I was like, I don't want to get in the way of this. And then the final thing is, well, now the firefighters have this thing mostly under control, which, by the way, seems to be a miracle because I don't feel like the weather has gotten any better necessarily. And so praise the Lord for that. And finally, it's July 4th weekend. And so I want to make sure that we realize and celebrate the fact that we get to worship in here together as a family, worship Jesus, who we believe is the only way to God. And we're allowed to say that in here and worship that way in here because of the country we live in, and that's a huge blessing. So let's pray, thank the Lord for this country that he has given us, no matter what we think about it at this moment in time. Thank him that we get to worship our God, and pray that he continues to bless us in the fight against fires. Father, we love you, and I mean, we need you. From the fires to the anniversary of the birth of our country, we need you, and really that's even what we're preaching about today. And so we pray that that would be the first and foremost thing in our minds. I thank you for the sacrifice and work of the firefighters who put themselves in harm's way to work on our behalf. What an amazing thing that is, and so I pray that you would bless each one of them, and may they feel a special blessing of that you have ordained them to protect us, and so we thank you for that, and we pray that you would help them to feel that thanks as they continue to fight this fire or even as they leave. And we pray that you would continue to help them get rid of the fire danger that exists from this particular fire, and may it continue no more. And then finally, we thank you for this country, and we pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts and in our lives in this country, and help us to remember that you have given us a great gift to live here, that we might worship you and know you freely. And we pray that you would continue to give us that protection and that freedom as we move forward, that we might declare the excellencies of your name. But again, thank you so much for the United States of America, this country in which we live, by which we are so blessed. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you are in Obadiah, I'm just going to read the introduction to it from my ESV Bible because that's always the better way. Why make stuff up when somebody's written it for you? In the introduction, it says, soon after the armies of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, during this conquest, the people of Edom helped capture fleeing Israelites and turn them over to the Babylonians. They're being mean. They even took up residence in some of the Judean villages. This angered the Lord, for the Edomites, as descendants of Esau, were related to the Israelites, and therefore should have helped them. Obadiah prophesied that Edom would be repaid for mistreating God's people. Obadiah also asserted that God is sovereign over the nations, and that the house of Jacob would be restored because of God's covenant love for his people. And so, if you didn't understand anything that I read, that last sentence is really the key and the theme of what Obadiah is about. So it's God judges pride and sin. In this particular case, it's actually both Israel's and Edom's, and so we'll get there in a minute, and is ultimately committed to his people. Okay, so that's the theme. But we need to know, who was Obadiah? Who is this guy? And the question is he actually a dude? Because we don't really know. No one knows. And I'm sure that blows some of your minds, and that's okay. Obadiah there were 12 different Obadiahs throughout Scripture, but we don't actually know who wrote Obadiah, if Obadiah was actually a man, or purely just the title of what they called this letter to the Edomites, or this proclamation to the Edomite. Does that make sense? Yes? No? So it could either be Obadiah wrote this, or the title of it, which means one who worships and serves the Lord. So imagine Obadiah is just called that. The title of this prophecy is one who worships and serves the Lord. And so that's one of the options. So that's who Obadiah is and or isn't. Who is Edom? Because really the whole prophecy about in Obadiah is about the Edomites. Edom were the descendants of Esau. He is the brother of Jacob. And I put, you can read about the hairy man and Jacob's lies, because neither of them were sinless in this, in Genesis 25. And so you learn about who Esau was and how he was sent out. And the Edomites are direct descendants of Esau. And Israel and the Edomites are essentially nation brothers, right? Because Jacob and Esau were brothers, therefore Israel and Edom are, in a sense, brothers. And so you can't miss that as we go through here, because it plays a huge factor as Obadiah, in this vision of Obadiah, you see the writer slash God bounce back and forth from calling them Edom to calling them Esau, from calling them Israel to calling them Jacob. Okay, we have to know about this. And what ended up happening for Edom is that when the Babylonians attacked Israel because of their disobedience toward God, in other words, they started worshiping other things other than God, that these Edomites actually assisted the Babylonians instead of helping their brother. And let's see, what else have I missed? I think that's it. Finally, if you'll notice that this is a really small book, it's one of the 12 minor prophets. And you might be going, why is it called a minor prophet? Does that mean I don't have to pay attention as much? No. Why? Because it's in the book. And if God puts together the book, you need to listen to the book. And the only reason it's called a minor prophet here, Obadiah is because it's short. That's all minor prophets mean, is that it's short. And so please take that into consideration as we read this, as we kind of dive into the depths of what this somewhat complicated section of Scripture actually means. So why don't I go ahead and read this, and we will dive in more fully. So again, if you're there in the Bible, just follow along, or it's up on the screen. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cleft of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in their heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman. so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by the slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disasters in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. That's a lot of calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. All you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim, and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I don't like pronouncing Old Testament names. It makes me want to go the place of Z or the place of S or those kinds of things. But this is this is an interesting book. It's one that I'll study it to the point that I have to because of my reading plan. But generally, I will go, I don't know what this means. I have no context for this, and I will move on. And that's okay, because I got to study it this time. Very in-depth. And still, this is an extremely interesting and difficult book. In fact, I think I told somebody earlier, it would be nice to have actually probably three sermons on this. One about the relationship of Israel and Edom, and then we'll talk about pride, and then one about God restoring his people. And so, guess what? I get to combine that into one sermon for you. Enjoy. And so first, verse 1, this sets the tone for this entire book. Right here, this entire prophecy, it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord. And we'd be remiss to kind of skip over that, because we have to realize that first and foremost, God is the central figure in this passage, in this book. He is the key player. And most of the time we just read it and go, no, it's about the Edomites. Actually, it's about God. It's about his love. It's about his justice. It's about his holiness. He is the creator of all things. He's sovereign over the nations. God's just. All nations and people will be judged by Yahweh, and all are accountable to him. God defines the rules, chooses his own people, and dispenses judgment. He is in control of history. Surely the one who rules the nations is also able to care for his people. That's fundamentally what this whole book is about. It's about God. And so, again, most of the time what we do is go, where in this is it about me? The Bible is not fundamentally about you. It's about God and his grace toward you. But it's about him and his glory and his power and his majesty, his holiness, his goodness, and his love. And so keep that in mind as we dive into Obadiah, because if we miss that, then we've missed the whole point of not just this book, but the entirety of the whole deal. Second, you'll notice that in your bulletin, right here at the back, it says, divine judgments, sin, and doom. I just like the word doom, because I have a dark heart, apparently, still, and I wanted to say doom. But I think the problem, what I can easily do is just jump into Edom and talk about their sins and how God will judge them. The problem with that is this story actually began long before Obadiah was written, long before the Edomites had even done this. It actually had started when Israel was judged. God judged Israel for their unfaithfulness, and he used the Babylonians and honestly the Edomites as a tool for his judgment. He allowed his holy city to be plundered in order that his people might repent. We don't like to think about God like that, number one. We don't like to think that God would enact something in our lives, maybe even as a punishment of sin, or maybe even not as a punishment of sin, but just suffering in order to bring us to repentance, to bring us to himself. And that's first and foremost what had happened. Deuteronomy 31 explains exactly what they did. Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18, it said, this is right as Moses is about to die, and God's like, hey, look, there's the promised land. You're not going. Sorry, bud. And he goes, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will arise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. That's the key right there. They're going to run after other gods. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. See, Israel had been placed at the center of the Gentile nations to be a light for the glory of God amongst them. The problem was, Israel, despite being God's people, we're still sinners, and we're still sinful. And as we are all prone to do, we worship something other than God. And so God and his, that's what's crazy. This exile of the Israelites is actually mercy to them. It's grace to them. Why? Because it's the moment that God goes, hey, though I'm punishing you, I'm doing it so that you'll know me, that you'll return to me, that you'll see my love and my grace towards you, and that with me, all things are better. And so that's where Israel, that's how we find ourselves where we are in Obadiah. It's because the Israelites had been sent into exile by the Babylonians. And so now we come up to Edom. And Edom, again, is this country. They're meant to be brothers. They're meant to be brothers with the Israelites. But they decided not to. And why did they decide not to? And if you'll look at with me at verse 3, it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride in our day and age is a virtue. Life is about me. Everything is about me. I have the strength within myself. I can be all I can be. I can achieve everything I want to achieve through my own power, through my own strength. That's exactly what the Edomites thought. They believed that their time were good, that they were indestructible. They weren't insecure. They thought they had the highest mountain peak, right? So you see right there it says that you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, their fortifications were great. No one could attack them. No one was going to destroy them. And so basically they're saying, hey, we have in our own power created these defenses so no one can penetrate them. And I'm going to take pride in that. They were prideful in their defenses. They were prideful in their treasures. They were prideful about their allies and friends. They said, because I have these friends, I can do this myself. I need nothing. They were proud of their wise men, their leadership, their mighty men, their military strength, and then their entire population. They were just generally going, I am an autonomous being. Right? It's all about me. In my power and strength, I can do anything I want. The problem with that is that pride is the sin behind all other sins. And it is pride that actually drove them to do these terrible things that they allowed to be done to their brothers Israel. It was their pride that was the catalyst for all of these things. Pride is the sin behind all other sins. And as John Stott says, it says, pride is our greatest enemy. Pride is a black hole of consuming selfishness at the core of fallen human nature. Pride's nature is to consume, to bring into the self. It sees other people and all of creation and God himself as things to use in the service of one's selfish desires. And in Edom's case, what it was jealous retribution. They wanted Israel to pay. Not only that, but they were bringing that around to happen. They're going, because we have been in conflict for so long, because you are God's people, and though we may partake in some of the blessings of the Lord because you are God's chosen people, you know what? We're going to punish you for that because we're not going to get the whole of the blessing. And we all know that pride acts this way by experience. We know that the more we feed any expression of pride like they had, whether through sex or anger or covetousness or whatever, pride's appetite only grows and urges us to consume more and more. So just as gluttony or anorexia is pride infecting and manipulating the self-orientation towards food, or greed is pride infecting and manipulating the self's orientation toward money, sexual immorality and perversion are pride infecting and manipulate the self's orientation towards sex. So this is an article on sex that talked about how pride, and in an effort to feed myself and know where I can find joy and satisfaction, I can find that myself. God's not going to give it to me. It was just talking about sex in this case. And so fundamentally, sin is unhinged human pride, rejecting the Creator in order to consume things and others for the benefit of self by their own power. Again, sin is unhinged human pride, rejecting the Creator in order to consume things and others for the benefit of self. And so we see that in Romans 1, 19 through 23. It's, I would say, the most fundamental passage about idolatry and sin in all of the Bible. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, which we are so good at doing. I have the best answers. If you would just do it my way, or I don't really like what God's saying here, so I think I'm just going to do it the way I think it should be done because it feels good, which is the most popular saying in our country today. This just feels good, so I'm going to do it, and it's not wrong because that means you're judging me. That's pride. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So how do you know if you're struggling with pride, right? Because that's the question it begs. If Edom, and it was their pride that drove them to do these terrible things against their brother, how do you know if you're struggling with pride? I have two questions for you. Well, the first one's kind of imagine. The second one is more of a question. So imagine what, if you could, what heaven would be like here on earth. What do you want heaven to be? What do you want it to look like? And then step back. What does it take to get there? Because fundamentally, whatever it takes to get to the said heaven is what you're really worshiping. You're saying that in this job, in this relationship, in this money, in this power, in these things, that will actually get me to the functional heaven that I desire. And then back another step, it's your own power and your own desires that are going to get you there. Because what you're worshiping really resides somewhere in yourself. The power, the motivation, the desire, the drive. It's all about you to get you what you want. So if your heaven is something other than the presence of Jesus, then fundamentally, number one, you've been taught about the Bible wrong. Number two, you know what? We just love the earth. We love this world. We fundamentally love sin because in it we think we're going to find life. And it's not true. And then The second one is, after you imagine your own heaven, maybe this will resonate with some of you. Life only has meaning, and I only have worth if I'm liked, if I look the way I want, if I accomplish this goal, this goal, this goal, if I have the finances to kind of shield me off from the suffering of this world, if my marriage goes well, if my kids and how they live turns out well, right? And for me, I put ministry as my deal. And it's like, well, why would ministry? Well, because it validates me. And if I work hard, I can get it. I don't need God because I can manipulate things or put the right structures in place. I can say different things that maybe sound good, maybe not sound good, because I have an idol of ministry. I can use people to make it feel like those things are going on. So what is it that life only has meaning for, you only have value and worth, if? Because you know what? In the gospel we find is that we have meaning in life because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. You have worth and value because Jesus has died on your behalf and adopted you into his family. So if you answer those questions in different ways, even slightly, because I know in my mind I can intellectually go, yeah, I believe that my heaven would be with Jesus, but then I can also say that, yes, my identity and value and worth and my meaning in life is found in what Jesus is and what he's done for me in my mind. But you know what my heart's saying? When I look at my life, it's saying something different sometimes. It's saying, you know what you value more? You value comfort way more than these other things. You value that ministry, or you value your kid ending up the way that you want him rather than maybe what I have for him. So where's your pride? Where's your pride like Edom? Because then what happens is our pride does something. It gives us confidence, is what we're going to see in Esau. You'll see in verse 10, it says that basically the pride of Edom gave them the motivations and of heart and the and was the catalyst for Esau to pursue Jacob in Genesis, and also for Edom to do violence against Israel. And while we might like dismiss this word violence because we use violence all the time, in the Old Testament it wasn't used very often, but was exclusively used to refer to sinful actions. Violence need not be physical, but can also refer to moral violence. In any case, it refers to extreme wickedness, and it encompasses all of Edom's actions toward Judah. Then we see in verse 11 that instead of acting against the foreign invaders to protect their brother Jacob, which also then them allowed to get to the holy mountain, and then it was treated as a commodity. Verse 12, it says, they gloated over the misfortune of Jacob in the day of their ruin. How many of you will sometimes go, and I say sometimes because we've all done it, this is kind of a rhetorical question here. When somebody who you don't like struggles with something or getting justice that you think they deserve, you go, that's right. You deserve that. You just got what's coming to you. Anybody do that besides me? Right? But that's exactly what they were doing. And it was their pride that gave them the power to do that. And again, that's one of the areas where we can look and we go, hey, man, pride is the root of all the sins I have in me that then empowers me to act out in certain ways, as we're seeing. And then finally, the one that seems the most vicious, in verse 13 and 14, it says that Edom looted, Edom killed, and it captured fugitives from Judah. And what we have to remember is that, man, again, it is the pride of our hearts that lead us to the actions. And in this case, it was the pride of the Edomites that led them to do these horrible things to the Israelites. And so the question is, what is justice? I mean, we talked about this a little bit last week in Philemon. What is justice? And I think it's interesting because really we see in Obadiah, we see two different versions of justice, right? And you might be going, what are you talking about? Well, if you look in the very end of this book, we see in verse 15 through 21 that the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord will be accomplished in two ways. Either the wrath of God will be poured out on our sins and on us. That's number one. Or number two, the wrath of God and the justice of God was poured out on Jesus. And you might be going, how did you get to Jesus from this? Because I don't see that. All I see is really Obadiah talking about how God will return the land to his people. Well, we can't take Obadiah as its own kind of autonomous book. Obadiah finds itself in the midst of all of these pages. We didn't just take a short story out and put it in a book to read, but it's a part of the redemptive narrative of God. He's saying from the beginning of the end, I judge sin and I love my people. And fundamentally, that's exactly what's going on. He's saying, hey, in the day of the Lord, which is near upon the nations, it will be done to you. And so if you believe in Christ here in this moment, you know where the justice and the judgment of your sin has gone. It has gone on Christ and Christ alone. If you do not believe in Jesus and you are not in God's family like the Israelites, I beg of you in this moment to believe. Because then in the day of the Lord, it will not go well. And I say that not because it's about hell and damnation, but it's because God is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. But all those things are also connected to love. And he loves his people. And he loves his glory. And so what day do you want your judgment to be put on? Do you want it to be put on Christ, or do you want to bear that weight of justice upon the day of the Lord? If you let it be on the blood of Jesus, we see right here that the day of the Lord is upon you. Your deeds shall return on your head. But then we go to the next piece and it says, you know what he's going to do? He's going to restore the land to the Israelites. That's what we read in verse 15 through 21. He loves his people and he says, you know what? I'm going to persevere with you through the struggle, through your sin, and I will be with you in the end. I will restore all that has been lost because I love you. In Ephesians, it talks about that we have all the blessings in the heavenly places. If you believe in Christ, those things are already yours. Do you really believe that? And also, man, land is fleeting, even when they're talking here. Do you not want all of it? I think we set our sights too low sometimes. Because though right here it's saying the day of the Lord that the Israelites will return to their land, and they did, by the way, after the exile, they returned to their land, and they got some of this stuff back. Actually, you can look it up. But the truth is, in Christ, in the day of the Lord, because of the shed blood of Jesus and your sin being taken upon his back, you get infinitely more. And not only that, but the wrath of God now for those that believe is not justice and judgment, but it's discipline. There's verses in Hebrews that basically it says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And so now when we face even the judgment or justice of God, it's to conform you to the image of his Son. And it's really easy to go, hey man, you're doing this sin or this sin or this sin. But you know what God's saying if you believe in Jesus? Is he saying, it's all forgiven. Return to me. Will you return to me? I'm waiting. And sometimes it just takes some of us a little bit longer, right? Sometimes just some terrible stuff has to happen for us to go, oh, that's right, I've turned away from the Lord because we're so thick-headed. Right? Does anybody else fall in that camp besides me? But the truth is, God's still there. And he's still going, and he's still whispering to each one of our hearts, come back to me. And not only that, but he will do anything to bring you back. He will send you anywhere. He will take you anywhere. He will give you any kind of pain in order that you will return to him. Because in him is life. In him is joy. In him is, he's the creator of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his mouth. And so our best life now is with him. Not in the things of this world, not in our pride, not in our strength, but in him. And so return to me is what he's saying. So those of you that find yourself there, just in complete rebellion to God, man, know that God stands there and he's going, come to me, repent. In 1 Peter 5, it talks about humble yourself before the Lord. For he is good, he is patient, he is loving, he is kind. Turn from your pride. Turn from your strength. Because you can't do it. The things of this earth are going to fail you. You can never have enough money. You can never have enough control. You can never have enough power. You can never have enough comfort. You will always go for more and more and more and more, and you will use whatever means necessary to get there. And in the end, I hope you go, that was not enough. I need more. And the more that you find is the person and work of Jesus. Not just merely more stuff or comfort, but in Christ. And so do you long? I mean, that's the final question, right? So where will you find where will you place your hope? Where will you place your joy? What do you want your land to be? Will you believe that God will be faithful to you and is pursuing you right here in this moment to give you more than you could ever dream? Will you turn from your sin? Will you hope in the work of Jesus on the cross, who bore your sin and your shame, who took your guilty verdict and said, no, no more. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are perfect. You are right. You are holy. And I will love you to the end, and I will do anything I can to get you there. Will you believe that about this God? That your strength means nothing because he is sovereign. Will you believe that? And will you believe in the Savior that will be up at Mount Zion, that has been on Mount Zion? And it will be his kingdom. And in his day, will you find yourself having the day of the Lord be on Christ? Or will the day of the Lord be in judgment and justice? His grace is sufficient. His power is eternal. His love is immense. And it overwhelmingly will bring you to the new heavens and new earth, where we will find all that we could ever ask for or imagine. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you love us, that you sent Jesus for us. We pray that you would dig out the pride that so easily entangles us, where we look to our own strength and our own power to get what we think is good and right, and which leads us to worshiping things other than you. I pray that we would just see your love and your grace and your pursual of your people, that you will do anything to bring them home. That you do execute justice. And I pray that for all of us in this room, our justice will be executed on Jesus on the cross and not in your day when you return and we stand before your throne. And so may you be glorified, magnified. May you be seen for who you are, as gracious, glorious, good, and loving. And may we run to nothing else. May we not be the dog that returns to its vomit. And so move in our hearts and in our minds, and may we find all our satisfaction in who you are and what you've done on our behalf. In your wonderful and beautiful name I pray. Amen.